Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
All right. So we are going to be in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. If you guys can turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to be reading in Spanish. All right. Hebreos 10, 11 al 18. Y ciertamente todo sacerdote está día tras día ministrando y ofreciendo muchas veces los mismos sacrificios, que nunca pueden quitar los pecados. Pero Cristo, habiendo ofrecido una vez para siempre un solo sacrificio por los pecados, se ha sentado a la diestra de Dios. Verse 13. De ahí en adelante, esperando hasta que sus enemigos sean puestos por estrados de sus pies, porque con una sola ofrenda hizo perfectos para siempre los santificados. Y nos atestigua lo mismo el Espíritu Santo, porque después de haber dicho, este es el pacto que haré con ellos después de aquellos días, dice el Señor, pondré mi ley en sus corazones y en su mente le escribiré. Verse 17. Añade, y nunca más me acordaré de sus pecados y transgresiones, porque después hay remisión de estos, no hay más ofrenda por el pecado. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity to be here. Lord, would you speak very clearly to our hearts and our minds? Help us leave here different than when we came in. We give you all the praise and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, we're going to get louder because we're kind of small today. There's a whole lot of reasons for that, but I'm going to try this again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Excellent. Great. Okay, so if you're new here, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well. We've been going through a series, just working through the book of Hebrews, and we're just picking up where we left off. What's interesting about the passage that we're going to be going through today is it's kind of a conclusion of a lot of the doctrine that has been being presented to us by the author of Hebrews over the last few chapters. And to sum it up, I think one of the things that is helpful for me is I was processing through the week and thinking, how do I explain what the author's trying to say in a very succinct way? And this is what I've come up with. We like things that work. And when things don't work, it's frustrating. We like to have a plan, and when the plan is enacted, we want it to be impactful the way that we've designed it to be. And so I was thinking through an example of this, and the best thing I'd come up with was I have a brother-in-law who was in the Navy. And he told me once that one of his least favorite jobs in the Navy was when they were on the ships and they would have them go out and swab the deck. And I just thought it was funny when they said swab the deck because I didn't actually realize that they said that. I thought it was just like a Popeye thing. But swab the deck means that you basically take your mop or whatever it is that they have and you're removing water from the deck so that it's not slippery and not dangerous. And he said they would do this every single day. So when you're out in the water and the ocean and the waves are hitting, it's splashing mist or whatever up onto the decks, they would go out and swab the deck. And he said the worst time to swab the deck is when it was raining. And I was like, wait, what? Like, you guys swab the deck when it's raining? He goes, yeah. I'm like, I don't understand. Like, what's the point of swabbing the deck when you're raining? And so he explained to me that the reason that they did that is because in the military, they want people, regardless of what the circumstance is, to listen to orders. Right? So it's just, look, you swab the deck because we told you to swab the deck. And I get that from a military perspective. Great. But from a practical perspective, that would be one of the most frustrating jobs. I mean, how do you know when you're done? Like, does it just like, okay, you're going to swab the deck for 30 minutes because it's been raining the whole time and there's nothing happening. All the work that you put into it. I mean, it'd be harder to pull water off of something that's constantly having water poured onto it than before. When you're swabbing the deck and it's not raining, you know when you're done. The water isn't on the deck. But when you're swabbing the deck and there's more water added constantly, it feels like you're going through a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of energy for no outcome whatsoever. I think that this is probably how a lot of people in Old Testament covenant felt. We've talked a lot about the sacrificial system, a lot. We've talked about the idea that every single time an individual sinned, there was a very specific thing that they had to do and something had to die. And it just kept going on and on and on. And that's where the author kind of picks up. So if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11. Now, something else has transpired this week. I have to have these now. And I'm not used to them because it's my first day. So it's going to be interesting to see. Oh, look, there they are. The words are present. It says in verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Think about that for a minute. The priests, you guys think that's funny. The priests are constantly offering sacrifices. All day long, they're coming and individuals are bringing them sacrifices, whether it's a sheep, a goat, a bird, a food offering, whatever it is, everything has its detail. They're bringing these things and the priest is offering these sacrifices, and ultimately, out of obedience, they're offering them. And we've talked about how messy it is and how long it takes and all of this nasty process, but the end result is sins aren't forgiven. It says in Scripture they're just kind of looked over. There's all this work that's going into it. The priests are, every day, they're going to a job and they're performing sacrifices that ultimately they know this isn't forgiving sins. We're doing it out of obedience. It's a lot of work. We're basically swabbing the deck in the rain. Like, when is it going to end? How do you know when the job's done? And the answer is you don't, because the sacrifices just keep coming over and over and over. So the author of Hebrews is reminding us that every day this is happening, that every day the sacrifices are occurring. Then we have this comparison of the sacrifices that are going on in Jesus. In verse 12, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." There's this comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament covenant. And this has been going on. It's been like six chapters that we've been talking about this, where Jesus is compared to Moses. He's compared to the sacrificial system. He's compared to the priesthood. It began with Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's compared to all of these things, and what we're finding is that Jesus is supreme and superior over all of these things. This is what the author has been trying to push us toward. But one of the things that's fascinating here is he's saying, listen, it had to be really frustrating, even not just for the priest to offer those sacrifices, but for the individuals. Swabbing the deck in the rain. You sin. You have to bring a sacrifice to the priest, knowing that your sins aren't going to be forgiven, and ultimately it's non-effective. And so over time, you're going to begin to start asking questions. We know that the individuals in the Old Testament who studied the Scriptures knew that the sacrificial system was supposed to just be a placeholder. It was supposed to point the individuals to the perfect sacrifice that was to come, that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be this individual that comes and crushes the head of the serpent, that there'd be somebody that would be a perfect sacrifice that would be able to redeem people back to the Lord. But the sacrificial system, all it did was remind people of their sin. They were still separated from God. There was still a curtain hanging in the temple separating this symbolic separation of mankind and God. Over time, as you're offering these sacrifices, I would think that we as human beings would start going, what is the point? This is getting old. Like, there's promises that something's going to change. When is it coming? Like, when is that ultimate sacrifice going to be here? When do I get to a place where all of the work and energy and effort that I'm putting into the sacrifices actually pays off? When will it matter? When will this idea of the forgiveness of sins actually make a difference? Instead of just reminding me that I'm this sin-cursed individual over and over and over and constantly pointing me to my flaws. I've tried to put myself in that situation and think, man, it would have to have been so frustrating, and you would have wanted this to end as soon as possible. And then we have this comparison where Jesus comes in, and it says, but when Christ, he's offered a single sacrifice, one sacrifice for all people. And then it says, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And I love that he's sitting. This is important. We know that Jesus came and he lived the life that we were supposed to live. So the perfect life. Then he dies the death that we deserve. 3 days later, rises, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And then it says he ascended to the Father, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father as high priest and king. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why, you know, typically you don't sit until the work's done. This image of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is a constant reminder that what he did was sufficient. When we compare the high priest, Jesus as high priest with the high priest in this passage, we're looking at they're constantly making sacrifices while Jesus is sitting. Why? Because he's done. The one sacrifice was enough. He was able to come and be that sacrifice that we were waiting for, that all of these individuals were waiting for, the one that would be the perfect offering. And as we keep reading, it describes that. Verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This passage of Scripture needs a little bit of explanation. And I think there's so much hope in this passage that I really want you to get. So let me read again. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's two really important words here. First is perfected. So first, we know that Jesus was perfect himself, and that's why he was the perfect sacrifice. He lived the perfect life. He was the unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God. We know that. But what's interesting is there's this, the way that this is written is it's describing what he's done, offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, meaning those who come to faith in Christ and are saved by his substitutionary death, it says are being perfected or have been perfected or will be perfected. I love this. Like, this should cause any Christ follower to be very excited. It's not that we're perfect, because we're not. But when Jesus does something, it always, when Jesus promises something, when Jesus says that his work is complete, then we know that it's always going to happen. So he is saying, because of his sacrifice, we one day will be perfect. But in God's eyes, even while we live here, he doesn't see our sin any longer. He sees us through the blood, the perfect blood of Jesus. And therefore, we have almost this perfection that allows us to commune with a holy God. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. It's important. It's important for us to process that. Because if we're going to eliminate the things like the sacrificial system, I know in the Old Testament it was obvious, we're offering sacrifices. When we talk about a sacrificial system today, typically what we're talking about is what you have added to the gospel to make yourself feel good about trying to get close to the Father. And we've all done that. You think you need to perform a certain way. You think you need to act a certain way. You think that in order for God to smile at you or be proud of you or whatever it is, that there's some kind of action that you need to take. But the reality is, in Christ, you are made perfect. There's a process here that we're going to talk about. But in Christ, you are made perfect. It's why you have the ability to pray to the Father directly. It's why we no longer need intermediaries. It's why we no longer need the sacrificial system. But one of the things that we see in the church a lot today is individuals who are adding another sacrificial system. Right? In fact, every religion in the world outside of Christianity is going to tell you that your faith or your salvation is going to be grounded in everything that you do. Typically, it comes down to a weights and measures thing. The scales need to tip. You need to be more good than you are bad by somebody's standard. But Christianity, faith in Christ, the true church says you can't be good enough. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no way to get there. The only reason that you have perfection is because Jesus was perfect. So what the author of Hebrews is trying to entice these he's writing to, obviously, to Hebrews who have come to faith in Christ, and they've been tempted to move back into this sacrificial system. So they're almost saying, okay, we know that Jesus is who he said he is, but we think we need to keep offering sacrifices. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, why? What are you accomplishing by doing that? And the answer would be nothing, except finding a false hope in something. So one of the things that we need to understand is when we come to faith in Christ, there's this concept of perfection that is placed upon us so that our salvation is sealed. But then there's this other word where it says, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification literally just translates as being set apart. There's a process. It's not that you come to faith in Jesus. Some people actually think this. I remember when I was a kid and I came to faith, I was like, oh, now I'm perfect. Now I'm not going to sin anymore. And I probably sinned about 2 minutes later. And we all do that. We all blow it. We all make mistakes. We're constantly saying that we want to live one way and we make decisions that are antithetical to that. Constantly. This process of becoming more like Jesus, being set apart more like Jesus, is grounded in the understanding that since Jesus says one day we will be perfect, one day you will be. But while we live on this earth, it's this constant attempt to listen to the Holy Spirit and live in the grace that he gives us to set ourselves apart to live like Jesus. That's called sanctification. In the church, a lot of times we call it discipleship. Those two words can almost be simultaneous. A disciple is an individual who desires to be sanctified, who is constantly going through a process of saying, Jesus is the most important thing in my life, and I want to be more like him, and I want to live for his glory and my joy. That's a disciple. And Jesus says, listen, you're perfect, and you've been saved. But that perfection isn't going to be complete until your sanctification has been fully established. So when will that happen? After we're dead. Or when Jesus comes back. He says when Jesus comes back, he says everything will be right. Everything will be returned to its original state when we read about the creation in Genesis. Harmony will exist. Peace will exist. In the Old Testament, they called it shalom. It was where you were at peace with everything around you. Peace in spirit, peace in mind, peace in heart, peace in body, everything. Just united together. That's the perfection that we're walking toward. But we, in this sanctification process, as we're living on this earth, we're not there yet. So we keep having to trust Jesus more and more. But there's also an error here. The error here is to believe that we actually have the ability to sanctify ourselves. And we don't. Once again, just like our salvation, we have to lean into the gospel and the strength of Jesus to allow us the ability to become more like him. We'll say often that we want to be. Oh, I want to do this. I know that Jesus wants me to do this. And we struggle to even... We might desire it in our head, but our heart longs for something else. And so we even have to bank on the perfection of Christ in our sanctification process as we live in the world. This doesn't take a lot of understanding because we blow it all the time. When you attempt to do it on your own, you will fail. There's something in your life that you know you want to get rid of. Oftentimes, if there's something in my life that I know I want to get rid of, I'll attempt it in my own strength on a regular basis. I was telling the guys this last week, it's interesting because I think as a guy, you know that you have certain temptations or certain character flaws, even young. And I think oftentimes we buy into this lie that as we get older, we're going to outgrow those things, that we'll outmature them. But the reality is that's not true. We don't. It doesn't just go away. And then the times that we attempt to try to make it go away, it's in our own strength. I'm just going to deny myself. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to think that way, but it pops right back up. You might be successful for a week. It's like trying to lose weight, right? You're successful for a little while, and then over time, it doesn't always stick. And you find yourself back to old habits, doing the things that you said you wouldn't do anymore. In order for change to occur, in order for, Jesus would say, a sanctification process to occur, in order for us to eliminate one of those things, we have to go to war against it. It has to be intentional. And it has to be grounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, I constantly am failing. at trying to remove this from my life, but Jesus has the ability to remove this from my life. Just like in our salvation, where we put all of our faith and trust in him, in our sanctification process, we have to do the same thing. It's this idea of gospeling ourselves constantly, that I can't do this in my own strength, I need to do it in the power of Christ, because he's the perfect individual. He's the one that gives me the strength and the grace to get it done. And if you've lived as a Christ follower very long, you know this to be true. You know that if you try it on your own, it's likely going to fail and not going to last. You know if you declare war on it on your own, it's definitely not going to work. I mean, isn't it fascinating that when you declare war on something on your own, and you say, well, I'm not going to think about that anymore, now I've just declared war on it, and that's all you think about. It's that old saying, like, don't think of pink elephants. And what did you just think of? A pink elephant, right? So we have to use Jesus to help us declare war on that, because we have to hate the sin so much, just like Jesus does, and allow him to give us the grace to remove it. This is sanctification. But when we tie all of this together, this is one of the things we have to celebrate as Christ followers. Jesus promises that one day his people, his church, will live and be perfect. That's a promise, which means one day that will happen. It's not going to be because we've tried. It's not going to be in our strength. It's not because we lived this scaled life where we're doing more good than bad. It's because Jesus promised it. Because Jesus promised that we will one day be perfect, we will one day be perfect. It says in the scriptures that the good work that started in us will be completed, not by us, but by him. One day, we will experience this pure perfection. And it's grounded in the person of Christ. When we look at this difference between like the sacrificial system and Jesus, there's so many major differences, but in some of these things, if you can compare, the sacrificial system is attempting to do it in our own power. We're working toward it. We're trying. We're doing what we think we need to do, but it's not really effective. It's swabbing the deck in the rain. But Christ, in Christ, when we live in him, when we trust him, and we're walking in our sanctification process through his strength and his power, the swabbing becomes effective. Verse 15, to solidify all of this, it says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, see, here's where I have to put these on, this is the covenant that I'll make with you. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on your hearts and write them on their minds. He's comparing once again the old and the new, and this is found in Jeremiah 31, I think this is verse 33. Jeremiah 31, it's this promise that the Old Testament, this old covenant, is going to be removed because it's going to be fulfilled. Everything in that covenant is fulfilled by Jesus. It's not just abolished, it's actually fulfilled. He met every requirement. And so everything is going to be fulfilled. And then he says in this promise, this is written, like I said, a long time ago, before Jesus even came, it says there's going to come a point where the law isn't just going to be written as a bunch of rules on stone, or going to be taught to you from individuals, or be this sacrificial system to say this is what you have to do next. Instead, in Christ, the law is going to be written on your hearts and your minds. It's this promise of the Holy Spirit coming and not replacing the law, but helping us understand what is right, what is good, and what Jesus desires in us. It's beautiful. It's personal. It's no longer, I'm just a number taking a sacrifice to a priest that may not even know my name, and he's just offering something for me. Now it's the Holy Spirit actually lives in the life, in the body of individuals who have been saved and are being sanctified, and writes his law onto our hearts and our minds. What the author is trying to do here is say, listen, I'm trying to show you that even the Holy Spirit said that these things are going to happen, that it's no longer going to be an attempt in your strength, but in his. So we have to tap into that Spirit. A lot of times when we're doing prayer group, one of the things I'll ask is, when's the last time you actually prayed to the Holy Spirit? And one of the questions I get a lot is, okay, when you're praying, we know, okay, there's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like, how do I know who to pray to? They're all God. Sometimes I want to pray to Jesus. Sometimes I want to pray to the Father. And I don't know that I have a great answer for you. But what I will tell you is basically kind of how I function this way. When I'm struggling in something personal and I'm needing comfort, I'm often praying to the Father because I need a father figure in my life who can handle the issues that I'm struggling with. Father, I don't know what to do here. You're sovereign. You're beautiful. You know I don't. So guide me. Give me comfort. Oftentimes I pray to Jesus, when I know that I'm struggling with something that I know that he went through. Because it says that Jesus went through everything that we've been tempted with. When I feel like I'm needing the most understanding, then I'll pray to Jesus. And when do I pray to the Holy Spirit? When I know that I'm out of my own strength. When I should have prayed to him before. But when I need that grace to get through. When's the last time that you actually prayed, Holy Spirit, I need to declare war on this in my life, and I need your strength, not mine, to get me through this. Verse 17, he says, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. These are the points, in Scripture, where if you really process it, that it should at some point bring us to tears. Remember, we talked about we want something that works. The issue that we have, that the entire world has, is sin. That's the problem. It's sin. And to be given a band-aid for sin that doesn't allow us to have personal relationship with our Creator, to understand our purpose, to give us the strength that we need to be sanctified, to actually be forgiven, it's overwhelming to think that I'm going to be going and working through a process where none of that actually occurs. It's exhausting to think about. We want something that works. Jesus works. What does it say? In Christ, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. One of the passages of Scripture says that when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how far that is. I mean, it doesn't even really make sense if you process it from a scientific perspective, right? Because if I just keep going that way, eventually, well, I guess if you think it's a flat earth. Anyway, I'm getting off base. As far as the east is from the west, in Christ, you get what you need, the forgiveness of sins. It's actually effective. This is the part that blows my mind when I say we get emotional. Because oftentimes what I think is when I blow it, I think, oh, God's looking down on me and he's like, I cannot believe that you did that again. And now we got to go do a sacrifice again. Right? Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's exactly what would happen. But here we know Jesus died once for all the sins, meaning when he was on the cross, every sin that I have ever committed and every sin that I will ever commit in my life was placed on Jesus at the cross. This is why it becomes personal, and this is why the cross has to become personal. At some point, whether it's pride or it's just I want it to be, I have to assume that Jesus thought my name. We have to make that connection because it has to become personal, which means that every sin you've committed in Christ and every sin that you will commit from this point forward, the penalty for that sin has already been paid for. In fact, it's so radical that the Apostle Paul actually had to write to people to say, listen, yes, it's true your sins have been forgiven, that doesn't give you a license to just go sin. Because logic would go, if it's been paid for, then let's just go do it. That's not sanctification, though. It all has to work together. But when the beauty of this, the overwhelming beauty to know that in Christ, you have no more debt. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What you owe is death. And because we sin against an eternal God, we owe an eternal death penalty. But in Christ, he pays your eternal death penalty, and you owe nothing. You owe nothing. Why is this so important? Because understanding just that concept prevents us from picking up other legalistic, sacrificial systems in our own life. It's already been paid for. You don't owe anything. And we talk about repentance, that we want to have a repentive heart, meaning because we're vessels of the Holy Spirit, when we do something wrong, when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, and then we acknowledge that sin to the Lord. Lord, I know that I've sinned, and I participated in something that, yes, has been paid for, but yes, also put Jesus on the cross. So there's a remorse that's there. But true repentance, it actually means to turn. Meaning you're walking one direction, and true repentance would say you stop walking one direction and you turn and walk the other way. True repentance is when we say, okay, I'm walking towards something that's sinful, and I stop in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit and turn and walk towards something else. And what would that be? Jesus. Because he's the one that gives us the strength and power to do it. So it's fascinating, this process. We really don't do a whole lot. All we have to do is be willing recipients. We sin, we do that. But Jesus pays for the sin. He's already paid for them all. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. And then he gives us the grace that we need to repent of that sin so that we can be more like Jesus. There's not much here that we do except constantly blow it. It's all grounded in him. Your sins in Christ have been paid for. Which means, one of the saddest things for me is when I see a Christ follower whose life is defined by guilt. It's sad. It's as if you're saying, okay, what Jesus did wasn't enough to pay for this. Like, what people say this all the time, if you only knew what I've done. I know what you've done. I mean, I don't know specifically what you've done. I don't get shocked anymore. I know what I've done. Our sin cannot outweigh the forgiveness of Jesus. There's nothing that you can do that prevents forgiveness in Christ. It's already been paid for. There's freedom in this, and that's what really needs to be understood. The law, the sacrificial system, does not bring freedom. Jesus does. Why? Because the debt has been paid. Verse 18, let's wrap this up. It says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. We just talked about this. There's no need for sacrificial offerings in Christ. There's no need. I read that all the time. But the practicality of trying to live that way is more difficult. Like, you know, if you're walking with Jesus, you know logically that your sins have been forgiven, that they've all been paid for, and that there's no more need for sacrifice. But so many of us live a life that is being defined by the sacrifices that we think that we need to offer for something. And ultimately what it prevents is Christ followers from living a life filled with joy. It becomes a life filled with duty. It becomes a life filled with guilt. It becomes a life filled with a bunch of junk that we end up carrying. And it's fascinating because we know this too. As a Christ follower, you know that Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. He also said, my burden is light. And what we find ourselves doing consistently is taking up burdens that aren't light. Because they're burdens that you weren't created to carry. You were not created to be able to handle the burden of sin. And when we place that on ourselves, we're carrying burdens that Jesus never asked us to carry. Forgiveness, you know, when you think about this idea of forgiveness is what we really need, it's a powerful thing. There's a saying that says, unforgiveness is the only poison that we take expecting the other person to die. Right? This happens a lot. People sin against us, and then we refuse to forgive because they owe us something because they've sinned against us. And since we refuse to forgive, then ultimately we end up eating this poison, and it doesn't impact them, it impacts us. And we're carrying this weight of unforgiveness around consistently. It's heavy. But think about this for a second. Think about the person that has wronged you. Like, I don't know, this could be your nemesis. I don't know. I have no idea who it is, right? But you think of somebody and you go, this person has wronged me in a huge way. Think about the power of forgiveness. When you choose in Christ to forgive that person, there's a burden that's lifted from you. And there's a joy that it's replaced with that's overwhelming. It's as if the poison's getting sucked out of you. It's gone. There's this amazing shift. It doesn't even happen over time. It can actually happen instantly. There's a moment where you go, man, in my heart, I have truly forgiven this person. And when that happens, joy enters. There's a burden lifted. There's a freedom that's there. So that's what we need to live in. This is how we should experience our life as Christ followers, is to know that we've been forgiven. It says, we're to forgive because we've been forgiven. All of these things that we're asked to do out of joy are for our good, to keep our burdens light. But what's fascinating is they all come from Jesus first. We love, why? Because he first loved. We have joy, why? Because he has joy. We forgive, why? Because we've been forgiven. It's everything is tied to him. And when everything is tied to him, then the burdens begin to leave and joy enters. If we just stop and say, how was your week? And if you were to process your week through what we've just talked about, and I said, what burdens are you carrying that Jesus never asked you to pick up? What would they be? There's so many things. Scriptures tell us don't fear. Scriptures tell us to trust. Scriptures tell us that he will provide all things that we need. There's so many passages of Scripture that are constantly reminding us that he's sovereign and in control, that he dictates everything, that even the leaders that exist in the world are empowered by our Father. It's interesting that when you look at the Scriptures from the perspective of Jesus, that what Jesus is actually offering us is a life that shouldn't be defined by worry or guilt or fear at all. When that happens, it's because we've chosen to pick it up. And when we've chosen to pick it up, then what we've really said is, I think I know better than Jesus. Or I think I can handle this better in my own strength than I can in his power. So what'd your week look like? Like, what burdens are you carrying that you shouldn't be? Are you living a life that's defined by guilt? That's heavy. There's basically, if I were to categorize, I mean, we can categorize people in so many different ways, but in here there's two groups of people on a major scale. One, the first would be that those of you who you're still attempting to live under your own sacrificial system. And what I found fascinating is it never works. Even the sacrificial system that was given to God's people in the Old Testament didn't accomplish anything except reminding them that they needed Jesus to come. I don't know what that sacrificial system is for you. If it's not Jesus, you'll choose something. It could be another religion. It could be just good behavior. It could be I'm just trying to be a good person. It could be I think that, you know, one day if there is a God, I'm going to stand before him and I'll be able to argue my case. Whatever. I don't know what it is for you. It could be that I just, you know, humanitarian aid, social justice, all of these things, and, you know, it's all going to work out in the end because I'm good. But ultimately, all that is weight that you're carrying that will accomplish nothing. Not for your salvation. It's just another sacrificial system. If that's you, then I'm going to kind of explain to you how your life will work. You're going to pick a sacrificial system, whatever that is, so it's this religion, and you're going to find that it doesn't bring the joy that you're searching for, so you're going to jump to the next one. And then you're going to jump to the next one. And then you're going to start questioning yourself, and then your identity is going to come into question, and then you're going to try something different. And you're just going to keep moving through this process, searching for something that you're never going to find in that system. Or you step back and say, I'm done with this. I'm tired of swabbing the deck in the rain. It doesn't work. The definition of insanity, we all know it. Doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. The answer is Jesus. He's the only one that can save you. No one else can save you. You can't save yourself. It's Jesus or nothing. So my encouragement to you would be, it's time to let go of whatever it is, this system that you're holding on to, and say, it's got to be about Jesus. It's simple. It's taking the faith and trust that you've placed in you or something else and just placing all of that in Christ and Christ alone. And saying, thank you for paying that penalty for me. Thank you for paying my debt. And then believing it wholeheartedly that he died for you, that he rose for you. The other group of people in here are Christ followers who still struggle with this. As a Christ follower, my question for you is, what sacrificial system are you holding on to? What is it that Jesus offers you in the areas of things like we've talked about, fear, forgiveness, joy, love, grace? What is it that he's offering you that you're actually replacing with something else? How do we figure that out? What's weighing you down? What's preventing you from living a life filled with joy? If you were to define your life in a couple of words, what would it be? For most of us, like if you walk up to somebody right now and you ask how they're doing, I think it's 95% of Americans, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is what? I'm tired. How you doing? Tired. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. But mostly, it's coming down to how much we're holding on to emotionally and mentally. It exhausts us. And that's not that's not a burden-free life. That's not light. I mean, you ever wonder how, like, Christ followers in Scripture were able to, like, you think of, like, Stephen, right? Stephen was the first martyr that we're aware of. He was stoned to death. And it says that he was stoned in joy. How do you do that? Like, rocks are literally being thrown at you until you're dead. And it says that Stephen, while he was there, it says in the Scriptures that he looked up and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. His mind was there the whole time. He didn't even fear death. He didn't get bogged down by what was actually even happening to him. Why? Because his mind was light on Christ. None of us are probably ever going to be thrown in a pit and have stones thrown at us until we're dead. I hope. I always say the worst thing somebody can do to you is kill you. And even that, in Christ, we're with Jesus. Why do we hold on to these burdens so long? Who do you need to forgive? What do you need to let go of? How do you need to trust Jesus more? How do you eliminate the system that you've been holding on to that's preventing you from living a joy-filled life in Christ? And that's going to look different for every person here. But we all have it. And it's a constant process, because when I let go of one, it seems like the next one pops up. But then we go through the same process again. Jesus has got it. Christ followers should be the most joy-filled, fearless, courageous, bold people on the planet. If we truly believe who Jesus is, then our lives should reflect that. People should look at us and go, how are you handling this? I don't have to. Jesus. So what is it for you? Every week at Church of the Well, we take communion. The communion elements are on both sides here of the platform, and the girls will come up and we'll sing a couple of songs. And if you're a Christ follower, you are invited to participate in communion. If you are not a Christ follower and you're saying, man, I want to respond somehow, I need to do something, taking communion under false pretenses is exactly what I'm saying you shouldn't be doing. Jesus didn't come and start a religion. He came and brought salvation. There's a big difference. And so what communion is an opportunity for us to be reminded that what Jesus did and the sacrifice that he made has brought forgiveness. Today, we celebrate that. It's a celebration of knowing that we're free from things that we don't have to burden ourselves with because of what he did on the cross. And so I invite you to participate in that and pray and ask the Holy Spirit, what is it that he's asking to change? We know that any change that's going to take place in our life is only going to come by the grace and the power of Jesus because of what his work was on the cross. And the last thing I want to remind you of is this. One day, in Christ, we will be perfect. All the pain, all the suffering, all the trouble will be removed, and we will be with Christ forever. That's a promise. The victory has already been won. It's not like a good versus evil thing here. It's over. We're just waiting. But how we wait matters. And how we wait in Christ will dictate the quality of our life and the amount of joy that we live with. So I'd encourage you, live with it. Grab hold of that promise. Father, you are good. Lord, such a great passage of Scripture, and yet so complex, easy to understand, and we could study it forever and not understand all the complexities of it. I want to pray for any individual in here right now who has never given their life to you. Lord, that they're trying to do it on their own. They're weighed down by this system that they think they have to follow, and it's not working. I pray that you would change their heart. I pray that, like in Ezekiel, you promise that you'll remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh and give them the faith to believe. And Lord, I ask that you would do that today, that no one would leave this space without knowing you personally and living in the freedom of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for your church. Lord, we blow it all the time. The fact that there's a book in the Bible that's this long that has to convince people not to go back to a sacrificial system is just evidence of who we are as people. And Lord, I pray for freedom. I pray that you would free individuals in here by the grace of Jesus from unforgiveness, from fear, from worry, from pain. Lord, that we would trust you with everything, and that we would desire above all things to live a joy-filled life in you that you promise. Lord, when we pick up burdens that we don't need to pick up, would you remind us to set them down and trust you, knowing that your way is always best. And so, Lord, give us the grace and the faith to do that. We love you. We're grateful for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.